Let's turn to Genesis chapter 31. We just need to finish off just a little bit of what we were looking at last hour, and it looks like pretty much the same crowd, so I won't review a great deal. We're looking at Jacob's flight from Mesopotamia, or from Paddan Aram, whichever you want to call it, and leaving Laban with his wives and his belongings. And we, last hour, they left. Laban followed them, pursued them, overtook them, and they had a confrontation regarding the household idols that Rachel had stolen. Of course, Jacob didn't know that she had stolen them. And came to the point where Jacob and Laban are now enemies. They're no longer father-in-law and son-in-law and in good relationship. They're now enemies. And that brings us to the treaty, because Jacob has just made a long speech about how he had worked so hard and was repaid by being cheated and pursued and dogged, I guess we would call it, by Laban. So now the only thing left for these two guys to do is to make a treaty, because they're not going to be good relations between them. So they'll have to make a treaty. And that's in verse 43 through 55 of chapter 31. Looking at verse 43, it says, "Then Laban replied to Jacob, 'The daughters are my daughters, and the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these, my daughters, or to their children whom they have born? So now come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me.' Then Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Jacob said to his kinsmen, 'Gather stones.' So they took stones and made a heap. And then they ate there by the heap. Now Laban called it Jeger Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Gilead. Laban said, 'This heap is a witness between you and me this day.' Therefore it was named Gilead. And Mizpah, for he said, 'May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another.'" 49, the word Mizpah, do you have a marginal note that says watchtower? That's what that word means. And the word Jeger Sahadutha and the words Galid are both words for witness, in one in Aramaic and one in Hebrew. So that's what those words mean, and that's why they named it that. And here's the treaty in verse 50. "If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take the wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Laban said to Jacob, "Behold this heap, and behold the pillar which I have set between you and me. And this heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass by this heap to you for harm, and you will not pass by this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his kinsmen to the meal, and they ate the meal and spent the night at the mountain. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his sons and daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. So we have a treaty proposed now. And if you'll notice in this treaty, Laban is absolutely irrational. Laban has gone round the bend, we'd say, nowadays. Here he is, and he's just caught up with Jacob, whom he has cheated time after time. Over 20 years, he made him work for two wives. When he only wanted one, he cheated him. He lowered his wages 10 times cheated him and cheated him. And remember when they made the deal about the sheep, he said, you tell me what your wages, which wages you want. And Jacob said, I'll take the striped, mottled, and spotted sheep, which were the minority. So Laban thought, well, this is great. And he jumped on that. And, of course, God turned that around on him. But just time after time after time, he's cheated Jacob. Now, in verse 43, look what Laban says. Then Laban replied to Jacob, the daughters are my daughters. The children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks. Is that true? Of course not. That's a bunch of hooey. And he says, and all that you see is mine. Now, this guy, you know, is an egomaniac. He thought he owned everything. But what can I do this day to these my daughters or to their children who they have borne? So Jacob's argument, and remember we read it last hour, his argument was that he had been good and Laban has been a cheater, basically, was his argument. It has no effect on Laban. It was in one ear and out the other. Why? Because he's jealous. Because Jacob came out on top of everything. And jealousy and rationality are not mental attitudes that can coexist, really. Jealousy just overrides rationality. And here we have a perfect example of it. Here's Laban saying, all this is mine. That's a bunch of bunk. It's not his. It's Jacob's. He made a deal with Jacob. He's being totally irrational about this. But Jacob goes along with him anyway. Now, they make a treaty. And they make a sign. They put up a rock to mark the treaty. And then verse 49, kind of interesting. This verse is often quoted out of context. I don't know if you've ever heard it. Verse 49 says, and Mizpah, watchtower, remember, for he said, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another. And, you know, people like husbands and wives and lovers will say that, well, we'll quote that verse, you know, may the Lord watch between you and me while we are apart. The context here is the Lord watch so one doesn't kill the other. That's what the treaty is. It says, you know, may the Lord watch you when we're apart so you don't kill me. So if you want to make a, I mean, it's a great sentiment if you want to say it to your loved one, but don't quote this verse, please, to back it up, because this is totally out of context. They're talking about, may God watch over you, pal, while we're not together, so you don't have a chance to do something against me. In verse 50, we have the conditions of the agreement. It says, if you mistreat my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. So the condition is, and the thing that boggles my mind here is that the condition is set on the rational one. He's the one that's made out to be the villain. Now, you leave my daughters, you know, you be good to them. Well, he's cheated them himself repeatedly, time and time again. So his mind is gone. Now, one thing I want to point out about this, and as I said, this is pretty much a story, but some comment is applicable here, and that is that Jacob made a concession here, didn't he? He made a concession with Laban, because Laban was absolutely wrong, and Jacob could have stood up for his rights, and he could have just said, no, I won't make a treaty with you. If you try anything, you know, my God can come and rain fire on your head and everything else. He went along with it just for the sake of peace. So it's interesting. There's a fine line there, and it's a line that's a matter of maturity. Sometimes we have to stand up for our rights. Other times, it's better to just let it ride. And it's strictly a matter of Christian maturity. We'd never, ever compromise doctrine. That would be a different thing. This isn't doctrine. Jacob isn't giving up the gospel here. He's just compromising over a treaty about making war. So, something to think about. And the rational one is the one who's made out to be the villain in this treaty. And they set up the heap in verse 51 and 52 and says, "Behold this heap and behold the pillar which I have set between you and me." So the heap is a boundary between them now. Remember, we're going from Paddan Aram or Mesopotamia to Canaan, and that heap is to be the boundary, kind of a DMZ type thing. You can't go past it this way, and we can't come past it that way. Then they sign the covenant in verse 53 and 54. Verse 53, "The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his kinsmen to the meal. They ate the meal and spent the night on the mountain. And then in verse 55, Laban departs. Where it says, early in the morning, Laban arose, kissed his sons. Now, it was quite common at the time, according to Brown, Driver, and Briggs' lexicon, to call grandchildren sons. So that's who he would be talking about here when it says, Laban kissed his sons and his daughters and blessed them. And then Laban departed, and he departs from the pages of Scripture. That's the last we see of Laban, and returned to his place. Now that brings us to chapter 32. By way of introduction to chapter 32, Genesis 32 and 33 go together. They form a unit. And the whole theme of the whole thing is Jacob has left home because Esau was going to kill him. Remember, we had that way back when. Jacob had to get out of Canaan because Esau, his brother, was going to kill him because Jacob had just cheated his brother Esau out of his father's blessing. There's no other way to put it. He cheated him out of it, and it was not a good thing to do. So Esau planned to kill him. So Jacob took off, and he went up to Paddan Aram, or Mesopotamia, and he went there to find a wife and to get away from Esau. Now we're 20 years later. 20 years have passed, and now he's on his way back, and he's fleeing from Laban now, because Laban was changed his attitude towards him and didn't like him anymore. They became enemies, so now he's coming back. And he's worried that when he arrives back home, Esau's going to kill him. That would be, a valid concern, because Esau was pretty well mad when he left. He was planning to kill him. And chapter 32 and 33 are going to be talking about the reconciliation of Jacob and Esau. And they will reconcile. There's four major parts to these two chapters. And then, like I said before, they go together. And the first part is the vision of the camp of God, and that's in chapter 32, verses 1 and 2. That's a very short section, but it's very important also. Very important. There'll be a preparation of a gift in 32, 3 through 21. And this gift is going to be prepared by Jacob. And what the purpose of the gift is going to be to mitigate the anger of Esau. He's going to try and cool him off a little. and see if he's still really mad at him like he was when he left. Look down at verse 20, for example. It says, "And you shall say," and this is Jacob telling his servants what they're to say to Esau when they present the gift that he has arranged for him. "And you shall say, behold, your servant Jacob also is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward, I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me." So the purpose of the gift is to appease Esau. And he puts the gift together and he's trying actually to buy off the vengeance of his brother, is the idea. And we'll see that in the context. Then the next major section is a wrestling match at Peniel, where Jacob wrestles God, and that's where Jacob's name is going to be changed to Israel, as you'll recall. And then chapter 33, the whole chapter is devoted to the reconciliation. That's verse 1 through 20. 20 verses here, and that chapter is devoted to the reconciliation. Now, the major doctrinal ideas, or idea really, of this section, first, we have to remember that that vision, that very short section at the beginning, is central. We'll find in this vision that God has set camp here. And we're going to relate this vision to the vision that Jacob had when he saw the stairway to heaven. Remember? And those two are very closely related. And we're going to see that and see how. And the basic point is going to be God and all of his angels, his multitudes of angels, his God the Almighty, God the Powerful, is with Jacob. And here comes Esau with 400 men, and Jacob's knees start buckling. It's going to be, I don't know, it seems kind of all too familiar to me, you know, that we have all the resources of God behind us, and yet when we see something that's against us, that's always more terrifying for some reason, because we can see it. Well, Jacob actually had the opportunity to see the resources he had at his disposal, and he did the same thing. So the vision is central. In verse 9 through 12, we're going to have an example of a really good prayer. And I know this isn't the church age, and we shouldn't be applying prayers to the church age, but I'll show how they link together when we get there. A really good prayer. And then Jacob is going to be trying to restore the blessing that he stole 20 years ago. He's going to be trying to restore that blessing that he had stolen from Isaac. He's going to do it in the form of livestock. In fact, it's even further than that, because as we go through this section, we'll see the phrase "servant of Esau" run throughout this section. Look at 32:4. He says, "He also commanded them, saying, thus shall you say to my lord Esau." He calls him my lord Esau. "Thus says your servant Jacob." Look at verse 5. "I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." Verse 18. "Then you shall say, these belong to your servant Jacob." So it's your servant Jacob now. Verse 20, "You shall say, behold, your servant Jacob." Chapter 33, verse 5, "He lifted his eyes and saw the women and children, and he said, who are these with you? And he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant." So running throughout this section is the idea that he is returning the blessing that Isaac had given to him when he wanted to give it to Esau. So he's trying to return the stolen blessing, basically. Remember back in chapter 27 and verse 1. Remember who Isaac, their father of Esau and Jacob, wanted to give the blessing to Esau. In verse 1 it says, "Now it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see, that he called his older son Esau and said to him, 'My son,' and he said to him, 'Here I am.' Isaac said, 'Behold, now I am old and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver and your bow, and go out in the field and hunt game for me, and prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die.'" So it was Isaac's intention to give the blessing to Esau. No question about it. He said it right out there. And Jacob stole that blessing in verse 18 through 29 of chapter 7. If you want to read that section, it tells how he did it. It was completely criminal action, I guess you'd say. He disguised himself as Esau. He had his mother make soup like Esau made soup. And he went in and pretended to be Esau so Isaac would give him the blessing, and Isaac did. So he basically stole that blessing from Esau, and now his intention is to return it. Jacob decided that the only way he could reconcile or return that blessing to Esau is to return what he had taken. He was totally, completely, absolutely wrong in that assumption, like we usually are if we're not operating according to God's word. So let's start off then in chapter 32 with the vision of the camp of God, this very short, very important section, where it says, "Now as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. Jacob said when he saw them, 'This is God's camp.' So he named the place Mahanaim." Mahanaim. So what happens here is God's invisible world had entered or placed itself upon Jacob's visible world. And we've seen this happen before. Mahanaim is, that's an interesting word. It's a dual form. Now, many of you may not know what that is. I know some of you do. But in English, we have a singular form for nouns and a plural form, right? You can have a camp or you can have camps. Well, in Hebrew, they had what's called a dual form. And what that meant was two of. So you could have camp, two camps, or camps, however many. This is the dual form, so that's why it says two camps. Some things come naturally in pairs, right? Like eyes, ears, noses. Wait a minute. Not noses. So they had this dual form, and this is what we're seeing here. And that's why he called it that. What he probably had in mind was his camp and God's camp. So there's two camps there. Now, this event is very similar to the appearance of God to Jacob at Bethel. And it's similar in many ways. First, the angels of God, this phrase is used in 32:1, where it says, "Now as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him." If you look back at 28:12, when Jacob is leaving, it says, "He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." So that we have that term angels of God again in 28:12. That phrase, angels of God, is used nowhere else in the entire Old Testament. So that links these two sections. You don't see that phrase, angels of God, anywhere else in the Old Testament. So these two events are linked. Some other similarities or things that link these two together. The words met him in 32:1. The angels of God met him. It's the Hebrew pagah. Pagah. Same word is used four times in 28, 16, and 17. And the same word is used in 32:2, where it says, when he saw them, the word saw them. So that word, pagat, links these two together. In both cases, Jacob gave an interpretation before he gave a name. He gave an interpretation of the significance and the meaning of the place before he named it. In 28:16, it says, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? There is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob arose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. And he called the name of the place Bethel. See how he described why he called it Bethel? Bethel means house of God. He describes why he calls it that. And in 32, it's the same way. It says, well, the angels of God met him. Jacob said when he saw them, this is God's camp. Why? After he explained why he named it that. So in verse 2, then Jacob said when he saw them, this is God's camp. So he named that place Mahanaim. Two camps. God's camp and my camp. So that's another thing they have in common. And the expression went on his way is used in 28:20. It's translated different there. 28:20 says, then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me on this journey that I take. And that I take is the same word used as 32:1. Now as Jacob went on his way. That's the same word that's used over in chapter 28. So these are closely tied together. In fact, you could say that the event of Genesis 32 corresponds to the event of Genesis 28. So as Jacob approaches the promised land, he sees the camp of God. He approaches the camp of God. This is the land where God dwells. The promised land. Now, of course, God doesn't live in the promised land only. God is omniscient. God is everywhere, right? But in a very special way, his presence is felt in the promised land by Jacob. This brings us to what I was talking about before, the principle that we have is that no matter how much we learn and understand about the invisible world, about God's world, about God's power, about God's angels, no matter how much we learn about that, we know about that, and we believe about that, when we see something with our own eyes, it's always, almost always more formidable, isn't it? And we see it with our own eyes, it always seems more dangerous than if we think about it in terms of, well, God has legions of angels. He's got gazillions of warriors he could send against Esau. And here Jacob, is going to have his knees rattling because Esau has 400 guys. It just doesn't make sense, does it? But that's pretty much a principle. Jacob, he had seen the camp of God. He saw the angels of God ascending and descending on the ladder or the stairway. So he shouldn't be afraid of Esau's 400 men, right? Wrong. He is afraid of the 400 men, and he tries to get Esau to mitigate his anger by giving him a gift. So he prepares a gift in chapter 32, 3 through 21. Well, let's look first at the, we'll take these in smaller sections than reading that whole section. We're going to see Jacob's plans for reconciliation. He wants to reconcile with Esau. He's afraid that Esau might squash him, and he wants to reconcile him. He makes several different attempts or several different ways to reconcile. And the first one is through negotiation in verse 3 through 6. And he negotiates in a way that is pleasing. He says, then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir in the country of Edom. He also commanded them, saying, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. So you see how he's trying to negotiate in a way that is very ingratiating. My lord Esau, your servant Jacob. You can almost see him rubbing his hands together, you know, and that kind of an action. So he's trying to negotiate first. That's one plan for reconciliation. If that doesn't work, first of all, let's note, he lets Esau know that he's not just a vagrant coming back to try and get a handout. He tells him that he has, verse 5, he says, I have oxen and donkeys and flocks, male, female servants. So he says, I'm not just a bum coming for a handout. I have wealth of my own now. Now the next method he falls back on, he's got a fallback plan here. If the negotiation doesn't work, I can have a tactical organization that will save myself, basically. Or that's the way I take it anyway. Look at verse 7 and 8. He says, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two companies. For he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape. So he splits his armies into two groups, and he puts one in front, and he said, if Esau doesn't go for my negotiation, and he comes in and squashes that first army, then the other half can escape. Now, which half do you suppose Jacob was in? Knowing Jacob, which half do you suppose Jacob was in? Leading the first group, right? No. I think Jacob would have been the last guy, you know, looking out to see what's happening down there. And if things started to go wrong, he would be out of the picture. So tactical organization was his second fallback plan. And he was the commander, of course, so as the commander, the ones he had the least affection for, he'd put in the leading group, of course. And the ones he had the most affection for, himself, would be last. He has another plan, and that's intercession in verse 9 through 12. And now he's finally getting smart. This is a very, very good prayer. And the prayer starts, we'll look at the prayer when we get to the prayer. We're just kind of overviewing now at the different methods. If the prayer doesn't work, then he has another plan, and that's conciliation, or you might call it bribery. He divides his livestock up into impressive groups and sends them over to Esau. So the messengers now, and we'll get back to the detail, in verse 3 through 5, he sends his messengers. In verse 3 it says, "Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir in the country of Edom. He also commanded them, saying, 'Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight.'" Now in verse 6, the messengers return, and says, "The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him.'" Now notice that they don't say what kind of a mood he's in or anything. They just say he's coming to meet you, and he's got 400 guys with him. Well, that becomes a source of tension for Jacob. And actually, his tension is brought about by two different things. The first one is his own misconduct in the past, or his guilty conscience. He knows he cheated Esau twice really bad. So what is that guilty conscience going to say? Here comes Esau with 400 men. Well, he's after me. He's going to try and kill me like he did before I left. And his own imagination puts that together and says, I know what Esau's coming to do. He's coming to squash my armies and kill me. So he thought Esau was coming to fight. You know what? Esau wasn't. Esau was coming to bless Jacob, not to fight him. So he was completely wrong. But a guilty conscience sees a threat in everything. Did you ever notice that? Ever notice if you feel guilty about something you did to somebody and you see him, you always want to avoid him, right? And then if you see him again, you think they're following me. You know, why don't they leave me alone? And that guilty conscience just sees everything as a threat. And that's where Jacob's at now. He says, boy, I really did a number on Esau. Here he comes with 400 men. Boy, he's after me. Now, he's completely wrong, but he sees that threat in everything. So he makes preparation in 7b through 8. As we noted before, he prepares to save his own hide if push comes to shove, where he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. For he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape. Remember when Jacob left Paddan Aram, or he left Mesopotamia, he left Laban. What did God tell him? In chapter 31, when Jacob leaves and he's coming back to Canaan, God told him in verse 3, "Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you.'" God told him, "I will be with you." And not only that, when he got to the borders of Canaan, what did he see? He saw God's camp there. This is the God who created the universe. He remembers the other time he had seen God's camp at the borders of Canaan. And there were angels going back and forth So this was a stairway to heaven. It was a connection point to heaven. And God said that he would be with Jacob. Still, here comes Esau with 400 guys, and what does Jacob do? Well, his knees are rattling. It doesn't make sense, but I think if you admit it, we're all like that, aren't we? We have the power of the God of the universe behind us. If we're acting according to his will, there's nothing to fear. Nothing. He can take care of anything. Now we get to his prayer in verse 9 through 12. And this is a very good prayer. Each verse, 9 through 12, has a different aspect of prayer. First, verse 9, he pleads God's purpose. In verse 9, he says, Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. So he's reminding God, as if God, you didn't forget, did you? Now, when I left, you said you'd be with me. What he's telling him here is that he's praying for something that the word of God has already promised. In other words, we might say, God, you know, you got me into this mess by bringing me out here. Now you get me out of it. It's your responsibility. It's common in the Old Testament to see people praying with God like that. David, you see it all the time. God, you know, you said this, and I'm going to hold you to it. And it's perfectly valid in a prayer. God, if you said this, then you'll do it. Now, God may do it in his way, and it may not be the way you want, but if he says he'll do something, he will do something. But Jacob had a specific thing that God promised that he would do. Now, Jacob is saying, look, God, if Esau wipes us out after what you told me, that's going to make you look bad. And it would, wouldn't it? If God said, I'll be with you when you go to Canaan, and he gets wiped out, that'd make God look bad. So you better save me, because it's in your own interest to do so. Isn't this great? Jacob is a great guy, man. This prayer is great. He's just saying, you know, it would be to your advantage to save me, God. Now notice he throws in the names of Abraham and Isaac too. He said, you know, you were faithful to them, so you better be faithful to me because I'm the chosen line now. In verse 10, he pleads God's grace. So he understands. I mean, he's pleading with God, but he understands his position. In verse 10, he says, I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. So he says, I know I don't deserve it, but I'm asking you to do it anyway. So he pleads God's grace, his unworthiness set beside God's faithfulness. Remember what grace is. Grace is unmerited kindness. Jacob understands grace perfectly well. In verse 11, he pleads God's protection. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. Mothers with the children is kind of an interesting way of putting things. It's literally mother upon son. And what that means is, in a battle, a mother would throw herself on her son to save him. So it's kind of, they had a very colorful way of putting things, mother upon son. In verse 12, he pleads God's promise when he says, "For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered." So he has a lot of grounds here, doesn't he? This is a perfectly good prayer. He has grounds for prayer, and he has really no reason at all to fear Esau, and we'll find that out. Now, I want to stop here and say, okay, you guys are out there thinking, look, Jim, you say we can't apply Old Testament stuff to the church age, and you're very right if you're questioning my doing that, but stop and think about this prayer a minute. He pleads God's purpose. Now, does God have a purpose in the church age? Yeah, God has a purpose in the church. It may not be the same one, but we can plead God's purpose because he has a purpose in the church age. We're to proclaim his word throughout the world. So we can claim that. We can plead that. He pleads God's grace. Is God still a gracious God? Yes. In fact, we live in the age called the grace age. So we can plead God's grace. We know we're unworthy. We can plead God's grace anyway. I know I'm not worthy of the next breath I take. And yet God gives it to me because he's a gracious God. He pleads God's protection. Romans 8, what does it say? God will protect us. Maybe not the way we want or the way we think we need, but God protects us. Because why? If you're saved, you could never, ever, ever become unsaved. He pleads God's promise. He says, "You said..." Do we have God's word in the church age? More than Jacob had. So that we can apply these things to the church age. Why? Because we have this stuff. We have this. We have to be careful making application of Old Testament passages to the church age. And I'll be the first to admit that. But in this case, his prayer is a perfect example for us to use as a prayer. Because all of these things are true of the church age as they were true of Jacob. Of course, we're not praying to be delivered from our brother Esau, but we have things that God has promised us that we can call upon. Father, thank you for this section of your word, and thank you for our opportunity to come together and study it as a group. We pray, Father, that we've been accurate in our understanding of your word, and we pray that we can believe it, and we pray that we can make our choices based on it. We pray that we can use our minds and our emotions to glorify you above all else. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.